There is quite a bit of variety between different sports. And if you follow sports, you know what I mean. There are balls, and then there are pucks, there are sticks and bats, there are nets and end zones, fields, courts, rinks, lots of differences between them. But for all of their differences, there is one similar practice in all major team sports. At some point or other, all teams tend to huddle up, right? You've probably seen that, whether they gather around the coach on a hockey bench, or they group together around the pitcher's mound in baseball, or they all get in a tight circle with their arms around each other in football. Now, what do you think the point of a huddle is? Why do all teams huddle up at some point? Well, it's a way to show your team spirit, first of all, your camaraderie, your togetherness as a team. It's also a time to strategize, to develop plays, or to plan your next moves. Finally, huddles can also act as a rally point, right? They can energize or hype everyone up. Huddles often end with everyone's hands in the middle doing a cheer or break, and they go out. Well, at times, churches have gotten a bad reputation for being overly inward focused. And they've been dubbed holy huddles. You ever heard that? Holy huddles. Now, there is definitely something unhealthy and unbiblical about being unbalanced like that. We are not meant to be sequestered away from the world and only focused on ourselves. However, that doesn't mean we should never huddle up as a church. As long as our huddles do what all huddles are supposed to do. See, huddles are supposed to break. They're supposed to disperse. They're supposed to go out and play the game. God's word tells us this in Hebrews 10. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So as the days keep marching forward and Jesus' return gets closer and closer, the urgency and the importance of us gathering together as the church only grows. So our holy huddles actually do have a place, whether on Sunday mornings or in small groups or at other times, as long as we then go forth as a team and be the church in and among our world. I wonder, though, do you know your part on this gospel team? Do you know what your role is? What plays are being called for you? What position you play even? Because one thing is clear from Scripture, that there are no bit players in Jesus' church, right? Everyone has value. Everyone has importance. And everyone has a part to play. If you are committed to Jesus, you become what's called a disciple of His. And disciples are part of a team in the church. I invite you to open your Bibles to a passage that gives us a little glimpse of what this looks like. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, we'll be starting on page 911. That's Acts chapter 2. And once you find your spot, I ask you to bow your heads and pray with me once more. Lord, as we come to your word and we hear your voice speak to us, we pray that you would indeed lead us on, be our guide, encourage us, convict us, grow us more into Christ's likeness. I pray for me as I speak that you really would be all around me, above and before me, below and behind me, that you would shine forth today, that I would not. God, we pray that your word would have a tangible impact on each one of our hearts today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Each week, we print out our church's mission statement on the front of your bulletins. You may have seen that, that we exist as a church basically to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus in the power of the Spirit. That's a summary of it. Now, to prepare you, the way we phrase and present our mission may be changing soon. But rephrasing a catchy statement doesn't mean our actual mission is going to change at all. It won't. No matter how we say it, our aim will be to be all about what Jesus told us to be all about, which is making disciples. This is the main mission, the commission of the church, as Jesus instructed his followers before he left earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, I received an interesting text message from my cell phone provider this week. It said something like, "Describe what being a Canadian means to you." They were, I guess, compiling a bunch of different snapshots of being Canadian for some TV special they were going to do. Now, I know how I would answer that question. What does being Canadian mean? It means sweating in the summer and freezing in the winter, right? Maybe throw in something about hockey or Tim Hortons or high taxes or free health care. It means being North American. Emphasis on North and not American, right? Now, here's a different question for you. Describe what being a Christian means to you. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Maybe you say something about Jesus or faith, love, going to church, heaven, something like that. But ask yourself, is how you would describe being a disciple of Jesus how Jesus would describe being a disciple of Jesus? In Acts 2, we can see the very beginning of what a disciple-making church looked like. It was made up of all these brand new disciples. And as part of his church, we can see that. We can see what disciples really at the beginning were intended to look like and what we should look like even now, like you and me as disciples of Christ. Let me set the stage for you before we read this in Acts 2. Okay, Jesus has very recently been arrested, crucified, buried, and then resurrected. And we're talking within the past couple months. So the bloody cross and the empty grave were quite fresh on everyone's minds. As fresh as you might say, Finding Dory, or Canada Day, or the Olympics are to us right now. Now, Jesus had just altered the course of history, walking out of the tomb, breathing again, and his followers had seen him. Okay, they had felt him. They had heard him, and their lives would never be the same again. A few weeks later, after this, Jesus would leave them again, though this time not in death, but in glory. Right after receiving this rallying cry I just read to you, the command, "Go and make disciples." The disciples watched Jesus ascend back to heaven while promising to return one day. But then the disciples kind of seemed to just sit around on their bums, not doing much. That is, until the Holy Spirit crashed the party, which is at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. Basically, the Spirit invaded the early believers, the early church, in a powerful way, with a flair for the dramatic, too. I mean, this great rushing sound of wind came from heaven, what looked to be fire ignited itself above all the believers' heads, and then they all started talking in all kinds of languages from around the world that they didn't know before. That day, former fishermen began preaching in the streets, and they were drawing huge crowds. People from all over the world were spellbound. Soon enough, tons of people were getting saved. being baptized, joining the church, even that day. Look from verse 36 with me in chapter 2, verse 36, the tail end of what is a magnificent sermon from Peter. He says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that's Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." That would be talking about a lot of us. Okay? "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." So, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day to the church about 3,000 souls. Is that crazy or what? The church literally just started, and it just exploded. It went viral. In verse 42, to the end of chapter 2, it describes what these early believers were like. Look with me again, verse 42. "And they," speaking of all these people that just came to the Lord, "they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now, I don't believe that this passage describes something that we need to copy verbatim. We are in a different culture, we're in a different context than them, so things will look different. Besides, certain things that happened in the early church are inimitable. They are impossible to replicate now. But the main principles that are embedded in this story will still be the same for any true believers today. Because we have the same God, the same gospel, the same church, and the same salvation. What I want to give you today are four dimensions of devoted disciples of Jesus Christ. Okay, so four characteristics of Christians who are truly all in for Christ. If you wonder what we as your church might want from you, this is what we'd love you to be as a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ, constantly growing more like him. And if you're not there yet, that's okay. It's our job to help you get there. Okay, so what does a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ look like? Here's the first dimension I want you to see. Devoted disciples are all in with all they are. Devoted disciples are all in with all they are. I get this from the very notion of being devoted to something. To be devoted to something is to be committed to it, dedicated to it, set apart for it. If you are devoted to your spouse, you have committed your love and your life to them for the rest of your life. You're devoted to a job, means you are loyal to that job, that company or whatever, and you don't explore other options for work. If you're a devoted fan of the Blue Jays, you don't ever cheer for the Red Sox. Okay? This devotion, true devotion, really will affect our lives in many different ways, numerous ways. Devotion really is a lifestyle. Okay, remember that. Devotion is a lifestyle. Look at these early believers' radical devotion, verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, just think for a minute. It's easy to miss this. What this would have meant for them. Out of these 3,000 or so first Christians, some would have been Jewish, others not. Some would have lived right there in Jerusalem. Others we know were just visiting the city. Earlier in Acts 2, the crowd that Peter preached to here was described as devout people from every nation under heaven. For these people, to believe in Jesus meant far more than just some kind of mental assent. It would have certainly meant a change in religion or religious practices for them. For some, to do what they did, to be devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and all of these things, would have actually entailed a move to Jerusalem from anywhere in the world. For most, it would have meant major lifestyle changes as they repented of their sins. And you can see some of the radical things that they were committed to here. On top of that, they were aligning themselves with an alleged criminal who'd just been executed. This would mean major risks to their reputations, to their social lives, even their safety. In being devoted to these things, the early believers were truly laying it all on the line. Now, I'm going to risk my job right now and use an illustration from the world of poker. Just rest assured that I don't gamble. I'm definitely not encouraging gambling by this. But in the card game of poker, all right, if you've got chips in front of you, which you can bet, you are still in the game, right? If you've ever seen it, you run out of chips, you're out, you lose. And whatever chips you place in the middle of the table, that's what you're betting, that's what you're staking on the certain hand that you have. Now, unless you've got a pathetic little stack of chips left, there's not much more thrilling in the game than going all in, right? Betting everything you've got, pushing all your chips into the middle. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever had an all-in moment for Christ? That moment that you pushed all your chips in the middle and said, I'm betting everything on you. Okay, take my desires, take my dreams, take my strength, my smarts, my skills, take everything, take my possessions, my time, my money, my security, my relationships, take it all, Jesus. I remember when this happened for me. I was 17 years old and at a youth conference, and I believed in Jesus since I was much younger than that. But it was then that I realized that following Jesus, truly following Jesus with my life, was an all-of-life thing. That it was an until I die, every day, every hour, all-encompassing devotion to Him. Now, it can be a thrilling thing to surrender everything in your life to Him. It can also be a terrifying thing to actually to let go and to submit everything to His Lordship. So have you had that moment that you've gone all in, risking it all, staking it all on Him? Now you do realize, right, that with Christ, you have a guaranteed winning hand. Going all in on Jesus isn't just thrilling or terrifying. It's thoroughly rewarding, too. It's actually also mandatory. It's a command. The greatest commandment, in fact. In Mark 12, you remember when Jesus was asked, Teacher, which commandment is the most important command of all? What did He say? He said, well, you really should try to put me first. Right? You know, love me with most of your heart and part of your soul, half of your mind, some of your strength. No. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, I can pretty much guarantee you that we will not leave here 100% devoted to Christ today. But that doesn't mean that we can't be more devoted when we leave than when we came. That doesn't mean that you can't take the next step to follow Christ, whatever that is for you. For you, devoting your life to Christ may mean taking the first step and believing in him. Verse 44, you may have noticed, called the disciples all those who believed. All those who believed. They believed that Jesus really did die and he really did rise again. They were those who followed Peter's exhortation in verse 38 to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you need to say today, you know, I've been holding on for a long time, holding out. I surrender. Maybe you have already dedicated your life to him. Now you need to get baptized. If you have believed in Christ but have not been baptized, I believe you are living in disobedience. By the way, next Sunday, we're filling up the tank. Okay? Come on out. I'd love for you to jump in, talk to me today, talk to me this week. Just come get wet and tell everyone, hey, I am staking my life. I am following Jesus from here on out. He's my Lord. And even if you've done these things, we all still should ask, where can I be more all in? Right? Because surrendering our lives to him really is a lifelong process. Devotion is a lifestyle. Maybe the next step of obedience for you is joining a church or serving or giving. Or maybe ask yourself, what have I been holding back from him? Probably know that. Maybe the control of your finances. Control of your schedule, control of your sexuality, whatever that may be for you. This has implications really for everything, right? When you're saying your life, your death, your blood was shed for every moment of our life. How we think, how we speak, how we eat, how we spend our paychecks, how we spend our weekends, how we use technology, everything. So Jesus is talking about you shall love the Lord your God with all. Devoted disciples are all in with all they are. Now that's a very broad, sweeping truth. Let's get a little bit more specific. How did all this all of life devotion work itself out in their lives? Well, Acts 2 describes a number of things that the believers did together. And it's emphasized that they did all of this together. Here's the point I'll give you. Devoted disciples are all in together for each other. Devoted disciples are all in together for each other. Notice, if you will, look at the passage. Everything that they were devoted to took place in the context of community. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The apostles' teaching. So whatever Peter, John, James, and the others were all saying, that, you know, you couldn't be devoted to that without at least getting together with the other apostles. But we know there was much more than that. They got together as the church to hear and to relate, to study. They were devoted, it says, to the fellowship. Now that's not referring to Frodo's traveling group of companions. Neither is it referring to Baptist potlucks. The fellowship is referring to the sharing of each other's lives. That's the basic definition of fellowship, the sharing of each other's lives, spiritually, physically, emotionally, materially. True fellowship is being together, growing together, loving together. And the breaking of bread and the prayers were likely two aspects of this fellowship. Breaking of bread could have referred to just sharing meals together or specifically to the Lord's Supper or even both. And whether this refers to specific prayers or unspecific prayers, it says they were devoted to prayer. Perhaps we should ask, are we devoted to these things? Looking further down the passage, we see more of their togetherness. Verse 44 says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple, again, together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." Day by day or daily. These people weren't just satisfied with weekly Sunday services. Are you? They were together as often as they could be. Worshiping together. Eating together, presumably much more than that. Says they had all things in common. Now, we rush over that, but most of these people, if you think back to this story, most of these people would have started with little to nothing in common. This would have required reshaping their lives to be in community with each other. And notice how absolute and all-encompassing this community was. It says that all who believed had all things in common. They were distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. In case you're wondering, this was not some cult-like or even communistic communal living. The rest of Scripture makes it clear that this was both voluntary and fairly temporary. It was motivated by love, though. Some might wonder, well, should we follow this? Should we sell our possessions and live more communally? I don't want to just dismiss this notion, but I don't believe it's a universal necessity. Now, if someone was in need, and in order to give to them, we needed to sell something, then absolutely, I think that love would demand that we sell. But the principle for us, the lasting principle, is living a shared life characterized by extravagant generosity. Shared life characterized by extravagant generosity. Like the Philippians we saw last week, these people gave and they received freely. Verse 46, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." They were glad to receive and they were generous to give. I don't hesitate to say this. You need community around you. You are made for it. Also, other people need you as part of their community. There are contributions that you can make that no one else can. We can get some community here on Sunday, sure, but we need more than this. We need more than just shallow conversations about weather and school and sports. We need true Christian fellowship. We need to not just hear teaching, but devote ourselves to it. We need to eat together. We need to pray together. We need to laugh and cry together. We need to share our lives with each other. Share what we have. Shameless plug. Just so happens that small groups touch on many, if not all, of these things. Teaching, fellowship, food, prayer, and mutual care. So maybe just get yourself into one today. Commit to it. for both your sake and other people's sake. Devoted disciples are all in together for each other. However, the outward focus shouldn't end with people in our church. Our huddles must go out. Right after loving God with everything, Jesus said that we need to love our neighbors as ourselves. I believe we can see an extension of this love for neighbors in the disciples here in Acts 2. And here's the point I'll give you. Devoted disciples are all in for the widespread good of their world. Devoted disciples are all in for the widespread good of their world, which, as we know from John 3:16, God so loves. I see this dimension of discipleship in several different ways here. Verse 43 says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." We know this likely included the healing of the sick, or the paralyzed, or the blind, and more. They were naturally concerned for the welfare of those around them, as Jesus had been. Now, we may not see the same kind of miracles today, but we should certainly see the same kind of compassion today. In verse 45, it says, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This likely refers to more than just believers. And as we saw in verse 46, it talks about them having generous hearts. Then immediately after, verse 47 says that they were praising God and enjoying favor with all the people. Doubt that's a coincidence. See, the widespread good of the world around us would include any kind of physical welfare, compassionately addressing health or hunger or poverty or injustice or crime or abortion or more. As Jeremiah said to God's people, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." If we don't care for people's physical needs, how will they ever believe that we care about their souls? Of course, the ultimate good for those around us is their spiritual and eternal good. And we see this as the priority for the early church. Verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Every day people were getting saved. That's the best thing that could happen to them. But notice, while the early believers were certainly making efforts to spread the gospel, God was the one that was ultimately doing the work. It says, the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. There's no promise that if we follow some formula or some exact practice that the same thing's going to happen to us. But imagine, wouldn't it be an awesome thing if it did? Got to pray for God to use us in the world around us. This is why we do outreach events in our community, such as the picnic we threw yesterday. This is why we have a compassion ministry team who seek to love the needy around us. This is why we encourage you to be sharing God's love in word and in deed every chance you get. This is why we should continually be seeking to grow in this, because we can do far more. Devoted disciples are all in for the widespread good of their world. However, the ultimate goal and motive of devoted disciples should not be our own growth or the fellowship of other believers or the welfare of the world around us. The ultimate goal and the ultimate result of our devotion should be the glory of our God. Verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And did you notice what the result of that was in the next verse? "And awe came upon every soul. People's jaws were dropping. But what were they awed about? I mean, was it just that these early Christians were really impressive people? I think not. Was it the wonders and signs that were being done? Was it the radically changed lives that they saw? Was it the Holy Spirit show at Pentecost? The viral church? The resurrection? I have a feeling it was probably all of the above. But notice, every aspect of this was a work of God. Every aspect of that was a work of God. This shows us what I believe is the fourth and most important dimension of a disciple. And that's that devoted disciples are all in for the awesome glory of God. Devoted disciples are all in for the awesome glory of God. So the earliest disciples' souls were awed. They couldn't resist meeting together as his people. They couldn't help but shape their lives around his cause and his church and giving to one another. Verse 46 says they continually went to the temple together, presumably to worship. And verse 47 says they were characterized by praising God. Love of God, worship of God just seeped out of them constantly. Let me ask you today, is your soul awed by him? If so, great. If not, have you remembered where you came from? Where you're going now? 1 Peter 2 says this, but you, the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Have you surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died? Have you rejoiced at the empty tomb, where your death was put to death? Have you realized just how much of a miracle your changed heart towards God is? Listen, if you're considering being baptized or joining a small group or signing up to serve today, but you're doing it because you feel guilty or pressured or in order to be more religious, forget it. Just don't. You're not there yet. But if you want to do so because you love God, because you want more of him, you want to follow him, then go for it. Put your hands in the circle. Push in all of your chips. Say, I'm all in because he is worthy of all that I am. And that may sound overwhelming to you, like this is asking a lot from you. And on the one hand, following Jesus does indeed demand a lot. He wants everything. But on the other hand, I don't think that taking the next step needs to be intimidating. Let's simplify this for you, shall we? There's a lot of overlap between these four dimensions of a disciple. I think they can be summarized really as three distinct focuses that we need in our lives. First of all, there is an inward focus on growth, both personally and corporately as the church. Second, there's an outward focus on service, whether inside or outside the church. And third, but really first, is an upward focus on God and His glory. If you want to be a healthy, growing, devoted disciple of Jesus, I believe this is what it looks like. You will have an upward focus, an inward focus, and an outward focus. Okay, for most of us here at Calvary, that would mean Sunday mornings, a small group, and a place to serve. So ask yourself today, hey, where are you strong? Where has God in His grace strengthened you already? Where are you weak? Where can you grow in Christ-likeness? And then I encourage you to take one step this week for the glory of God. The Three Musketeers are well known for their motto of loyalty, right? It goes, one for all and all for one. All one for all for one. I think there's a spiritual parallel to this saying, which we can adopt as our own. See, Christ was for all long before any of us were for Him or for each other. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. It is only because one, Christ, because one was for all, that we can now be all for one. So that we can live not for ourselves, but for Him who lived and died and lives for us. Would you pray with me? Maybe today you're wrestling with the idea of taking that first step, going all in for Christ. Could you take the time now to speak to the Lord about that? Pray that His Spirit would change your heart. Maybe you're thinking of what you've been holding back, and you need to pray that Jesus would take it all today. That He would take everything you are. Do that. Heavenly Father, would You do Your work in us? Would You do Your work among us? Would You do Your work through us? We are so unworthy to be called Your sons and daughters. And yet here we are. Forgive us, Lord, for our apathy, for our indifference. May we truly be able to live out what You want us to live out, to love You with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our mind. We know we can't do this alone, so we rely on Your Spirit now to do this. In Jesus' name.